And turn with me to John 15. That's where we're going to be working this morning as we continue our journey together through the Gospel of John. If you are visiting with us this morning or just new and kind of wondering how things work here or how we do things, our typical method for preaching and teaching is just to go straight through books of the Bible. That's the way that we have chosen to do it. We don't do that so that we are able to avoid difficult topics or controversial topics. In fact, we do this because as God has spoken to us in a very clear and a very distinct order, we follow along with Him, and that will guarantee that we can't avoid certain topics, and it will also guarantee that we don't spend too much time on any one particular topic as can happen from time to time. So we do this so that one day I will be able to stand before God and make the same declaration that the Apostle Paul made in Acts 20, where he said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's my goal, that when I go home, that he wouldn't go, "Man, you sure talked about giving a lot. That was a popular topic at Old Rivercrest. Y'all talked a lot about giving money." Yeah, no, I don't want that to be the case. I want us to hear the whole counsel of God. That's our desire, that we would be at Rivercrest what we've called creatures of the Word, and that we'd be Bible people, that if somebody would cut you, that what would come spilling out of you would be the Word of God. And as we've been walking through this Gospel of John, we actually started this last Easter. If you're one of those people who like to keep track, this is the 37th message in our series in the Gospel of John. We've been trying to keep that in mind, that we want to be Bible people. So would you stand with me right now as we set our hearts to hear from God this morning? We're in John 15, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do ask you now to come and to speak, to come and clear the distractions away from us, clear the afternoon plans out of our mind, clear those things that we are looking forward to. If anybody here is thinking about a football game later, Lord, I pray that we would repent of that and spend our time with you here this morning. Help us to seek you while you may be found, while you are near. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the ways that Jesus taught, one of his regular MO, the way that he taught his people, was simply to point at things in nature or things in culture, things that are ordinary and visible, things that people who are listening to him would have been familiar with, things that weren't necessarily foreign, but things that they could easily recognize. And he would take those regular, everyday things, he would point at them, and he would use them as a description for what it was like to be in the kingdom of God. That was a normal way that Jesus taught. And each little idea or theme became like another tile that he was using to put together sort of this mosaic of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. Some people have said it's like he's weaving a tapestry, you know, and each little illustration or each little lesson is just another thread in that tapestry. And he's done that throughout the Gospel of John. and specifically through what we call the I am sayings of Jesus. And this is our last one in the Gospel of John. There's seven of them. This is the last one. And if you think back to, like if you've been here, if you think back to chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, he said to them, I am the bread of life. And we can recognize, I think that we can recognize that bread is a common thing. It's an ordinary thing, and that hunger in and of itself is an ordinary thing. It's one of those things that we just come equipped with from the womb. And Jesus, okay, what he said was that whoever comes to me shall never hunger. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Again, light and dark are common things. These are ordinary things. We are acquainted with them. In chapter 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep. And then just a few verses later, he said, I am the good shepherd. And what we said there was that the door of the sheep, that as the door of the sheep, Jesus, okay, that Jesus wasn't there primarily to keep things out, but he was there to be an access point to let people in. You see, that's what walls are, what we build to keep things out. Doors are what are there to let people in this case, to let the sheep in. And so not only is Jesus the access to the kingdom, not only is he the door, but as the shepherd, he's the one who cares for, he's the one who feeds, he's the one who protects, he's the one who cares for the sheep. Those were common ideas. These are everyday ideas. In chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And what we know, okay, what you and I know, all of us, is that apart from Jesus returning, apart from the clouds breaking and the sky parting and Jesus returning and making all things new, what you and I know is that one day, regardless of our diet, regardless of exercise, regardless of good DNA or bad DNA or whatever, you and I are going to die. We know that. That's just how it is. Jesus says that he is the answer to that problem that we all face, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then just last week, we looked at chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so again, and just continuing with this idea that Jesus uses normal things to connect with his people, Jesus is saying to those who are lost, to those who are constantly bombarded with the lies of the enemy, and to those who understand that life is not abstract and meaningless, but that people do in fact matter, that time matters, that our souls matter, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. And then here today in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Now, I know that we live in the South. I am aware of that. And there aren't too many vineyards around here. This is not really a hotbed of vineyard activity in the South. Okay. In fact, The closest thing to a vineyard that I have ever seen in my life, this will might tell you a little bit about how little I travel, but the closest thing that I've seen to an actual vineyard in my life is the scuppernong vine in the backyard at my grandmother's house. And some people call them muscadines or whatever. We call them scuppernongs because we're that old school, right? And some people try to make wine out of it, but it's really poison, okay? Don't go for that. It's not great, all right? We can go on and on all day talking about this, but for those people in Jesus' time, vineyards were a common, common thing. They were there. They were there all the time. And the reality for them is that the image of the vineyard had been used at various points in Israel's history to actually represent the nation of Israel. In fact, in their coins, some of which would have still been in circulation at that time, there would have been a vine on the coin that was representative of the Hebrews, of who they were as a people. The vine was an image that God had given to his people. Over in Psalm 80, speaking to a post-Exodus Israel, the psalmist writes there, he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. That's the way that he described the people of God who were liberated from the Egyptians. He called them a vine. That's how he illustrated the entire Exodus, by the way, in just one sentence, that you brought a vine out of Egypt. And then he said this, you drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. That's, again, vineyards don't just happen. You got to keep that in mind. Just because a vine is growing, that doesn't make it a vineyard. Over in Isaiah 5, the prophet sings a song. He actually sings this song. He says this. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." Okay? And then he sings. Here's the song. Get ready for this. We're singing this next week, so get ready. Prepare your heart. We're singing it just like this too. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." Okay, he's going to put that to music. We're going to sing that. I'm guessing in the Hebrew, it rolls off the tongue a little better. But that's so that was a song that the prophet is singing. And if you see that language, you see the work, okay? He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat, and he looked for it to yield grapes. That's the song that the prophet Isaiah sang. That's the idea that we should have here in John 15. In fact, the literal translation of true vine, if you're a study Bible person, you might have this note there, but the literal translation of true vine is true grapevine. Or true or real grapevine. You see, vineyards exist for a purpose. They're planted, they're cultivated. You clear the ground, you plant them, you build something to produce the wine after you harvest the fruit. A vineyard doesn't just exist, but they are cultivated for a purpose. They are there to produce fruit. And what you would find in both Psalm 80 and in Isaiah 5, if you were to continue reading those, what you would find is that historically Israel failed to produce the fruit for which it had been planted. Instead of grapes, what we're told is that the vine yielded wild grapes or wild fruit. And here's what God says to the vine in Isaiah 5. I want you to hear this. He says, "I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain on it." You see, what he's saying there is the vine is going to be destroyed. The vine is going to be devoured. It's being abandoned. The vine dresser, as Jesus calls the Father, is moving on. And what Jesus is telling them here is that in contrast to the failure of Israel, in contrast to the failure of the vine, he is, Jesus is, the true vine. You see, where Israel failed to produce the fruit for which it was planted, where it failed to fulfill its purpose, Jesus is the true vine, and he is going to bring the fruit of the kingdom of God. The true vine is going to bring forth the fruit that Israel had failed to produce. And the way he is going to bring this about is through his branches. Look at verse 2, he says there, you see this. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." And we might be tempted to say, well, wait a second, what do you mean he's going to throw away branches that were in him? I thought we're reformed, right? We're 5-point Calvinists. What happened to perseverance of the saints? If there's a branch in him, how come all of a sudden he's chunking them out? He's just getting rid of these branches. We might think of John 10:28, where Jesus tells his sheep that he gives them eternal life and they will never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So what is this business about branches being thrown away? Well listen, all we have to do is jump back to chapter 13, right? All we have to do is look back at chapter 13 with Judas, who even though he was with Jesus, even though he was there with Jesus, he wasn't really with Jesus. That's what we've said a couple of times as we've walked through this gospel. It's that proximity to Jesus does not equal unity with Jesus. D.A. Carson says there's a persistent strand in the New Testament witness that depicts men and women with some degree of connection with Jesus or with the Christian church who, by failing to display the grace of perseverance, finally testify that the transforming life of Christ has never pulsated within them. That's what the evangelist writes in 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. They're what we might call unregenerate sheep. They're at the church. They sing the songs. They might even be in a community group, but they have not truly received and rested upon Jesus Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. They're religious, but they aren't disciples. Because look at what Jesus says there in verse 5. Look at that. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the question that has been just echoing in my soul all this week is, how do we know if we are in the true vine? How do we know if we are a fruit-producing branch in the vine of the King? And the answer is that we know. We know, and we can rest in this, if we abide. Did you notice the persistence of that word abide as we read through this passage? I mean, it's hard to miss. When I find a common word as I'm reading through a passage, I'll make a square around that word. And now when I look back at this passage, it's actually hard to read in my Bible because I got so many squares in the thing. I'd used a different Bible the rest of my week for studying because I had this square stuff all in the way as I was trying to read through it, because the word abide is in there 10 times just in verses 4 through 10. To abide means to remain. It means to continue in a certain state or condition. Listen, abiding is not a passive condition, but an active commitment. And we're given four results of abiding in this passage. I want to show you these four results that happen as a Christian abides in Christ. The first is that to abide is to be delivered. It's to be delivered. We see it in verse 2 and we see it in verse 6 where Jesus says, if anyone, this is 6, does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. That's what you do with fruitless branches. You gather them up, bind them together, and you throw them in the fire. They're thrown away. Eventually they dry out and they wither, and then they're thrown in the fire to be burned. A fruitless vine has no other use than to be burned. You don't just keep those around. And this gives us an idea of how little that God thinks of fruitless religion. To him, it's meaningless. Rick Phillips says this. He says, a profession of faith in Christ is of no interest to God unless it goes on to bear the fruit of a godly life. But if we abide in Christ, we will be delivered from the fire. It says that we will be saved. That's what it means to be saved. To be saved is to be delivered. One of my concerns when I look at modern evangelicalism, okay, is that too often we think that our trajectory in life is sort of neutral. Okay, and then some sort of that basically the game for us is some sort of karmic Far Eastern idea that if we just do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, if we can just tilt the scale in our balance just a little bit to where when we die, there's one more good thing than there were bad things, and that God would go, okay, good, we got another one on our team. Finally, another guy made it onto our team. But that's not what the Bible says at all. You see, the reason Jesus talks about seeking and saving the lost rather than waiting for and receiving the neutral is because our trajectory, if left to ourselves, our trajectory is only condemnation. If left to ourselves, if left to our sin, if left to our own devices, our trajectory is only condemnation. That's why we call it being saved. Even our language declares it, that you're saved. And you aren't saved from nothing. In Christ, you are saved. You are rescued. You're delivered from hell. That's the first thing. To abide in Christ is to be delivered. The second is that to abide is to reprioritize. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is what Jesus says, to reprioritize. That's the second thing. Here's what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You see, as you abide in Christ, you begin to arrange the things in this world, not according to your preference, but according to Christ's priority. You begin to see this world, not through the eyes of your fallen condition, but through the eyes of your redeemed self in Him. It's that His things become our things. His cares become our cares. His priorities become our priorities. And Jesus connects us intimately with our prayer life. It's the same thing we saw back in chapter 14. It's that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, I had someone approach me. Some of you will know where this was, so that's a little awkward now. I had somebody approach me one time after a worship service, and I was very new to leading worship at this time. I'd probably been, you know, like a month into standing up in front of people, and my role was typically to pray in the service. That was the role I had most weeks. And this very sweet man came up to me and told me, he rebuked me, which always feels great right after a worship service, and he told me that I was not praying right. I wasn't doing it right. I wasn't praying the way we're supposed to pray because I did not end the prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. That was it. Everything content-wise was great. You know, yeah, we should be praying for that. Yes, we should be. But you know what? God, we're told to pray in Jesus' name, and you didn't do that. So I left that morning about as defeated as a human being can feel. So what that did was force me to go and read, to go and listen. And so let me tell you what it means to pray in Jesus's name, okay? And because if you notice, by the way, in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where we see the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't add those words and pray in Jesus' name, amen. He literally tells us this is how you should pray, and he doesn't say those words. So I felt like I was in a good position at that point. But anyway, if Jesus says it, I'm going to go with him, okay? Anyway, this is what William Hendrickson says. He says, a prayer in Christ's name is a prayer that is in harmony with whatever Christ has revealed concerning himself. A prayer in Christ's name is a prayer that is in harmony with whatever Christ has revealed concerning himself. You see, to pray in the name of Jesus has less to do with the words that we say and everything to do with the heart of the one doing the asking. That's what the hymn says, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And so I'll give you two practical prayers that you can trust Jesus to answer. There's two. If you want to know guaranteed positive responses from God, you can play the game, okay? He's given us the rules. There's two prayers that I'm going to give you right now that you can pray, and I promise you Jesus will answer them positively. You ready? Here's the first one. The first one is that you should be praying that God would help you to abide. That God would help you to abide. In fact, I think Gregory pretty much just said that a few minutes ago before we got up here, that only God can do this, right? That God would help you to abide, that he would grant us the faith to trust in him in all seasons, in the highs, in the lows, in the hot, in the cold, in the good, in the bad, that we would trust him in all of it, that we would, as his people, that he would give us the strength to obey him in both his holy law and his holy calling on our lives. That he would give us the grace of molding us more and more and more and more with every day, with every moment, more and more into his likeness. And that he would fill our hearts with his compassion for the lost. Remember that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Those are heavenly priorities. We should pray that God would help us to abide in him, that his priorities would become our priorities. The other prayer that we can be confident that Jesus will answer is that we should be praying, that you and I should actively be praying every day, every single day, is that the Holy Spirit would grow in us the fruit of the Spirit. That That he would grow in us those fruit that we see listed in Galatians 5. This is the good fruit of being connected to the vine, being in the true vine. It's that our lives would bring forth and sprout in real and tangible ways the fruit of the Spirit, those fruit that we call love, right? That we call joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can go look. It's in Galatians 5. I'm not making this up. We should see more and more of those things in our life because he doesn't call it fruits of the Spirit. He calls it fruit. Singular. It's a lot of things, but it's one fruit. It's not a fruit cocktail, okay? It's all one singular fruit. Love, joy, peace. You go, well, look, I'm a loving person, but man, I am impatient. And the way that I show my love to people is by demonstrating my impatience and helping them be more loving by being impatient. You hear the foolishness in this, and yet we see it. That we would be kind to one another. That we would be good towards one another. We would do good for one another. That's part of our mission. It's part of why we exist, for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the good of others. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That self-control, right? That one always gets forgotten. I'm super patient. Really? How about self-control? First off, I've never met anybody who tells me they're super patient, by the way. I'm still looking for that guy, that sort of unicorn out there to come and tell me how patient he is in life. We should see more and more of this as God in Christ makes us look less and less like ourselves and more like his son. G.K. Beale says that bearing of fruit is God's primary creative and redemptive purpose. That the bearing of fruit is God's primary creative and redemptive purpose. We should be praying for these things. We should be trusting, having faith. Having faith is the confident expectation that Jesus will provide. You can pray these two prayers with confidence. That God would grant you the ability to abide and that he would grant you by his grace the fruit of his Spirit. He tells us that these are things that he wants to give us. We should be asking for them. These things must become our priorities. Fighting against sin and pursuing holiness in this life must become our priorities. We can't be content where we are right now. And as we faithfully engage in the redemptive plan of Jesus, that we would bear good fruit. God says, I want to give you this. The third thing is that to abide is to glorify the Father. Now, that might sound simple, okay? But it's far deeper than we might think because it is the singular purpose for which you and I were created at the beginning. It's why we exist. It's what our shorter catechism, even question number one of our catechism, says that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Look at verse 8 here. It says, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What is the Father glorified? It's that you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. Now, I know that every family here is different and that there are some here who did not have a great childhood. I am fully aware of that. I'm also fully aware of the fact that when I say you didn't have a great childhood, you laugh internally because your childhood wasn't just not great, it was terrible, okay? I'm giving you the biggest understatement in the world. I know that because you've been kind enough to share it with me. But I want you to hear this. When kids want to, like when your children want to remain around you, it's an incredible testimony to the love and joy and security that they have reached, right? That they've received from you. When my daughter, we're at the point now where we have a teenage daughter. In fact, we had our first sleepover this week where a kid drove their car and stayed at our house. That just shook my whole world, okay? That now we're at that point in life. And the fact that they were sleeping at our house made me so happy. Not because we get to control what happens, because honestly, we didn't. Just the fact that our kid would say, this is where I want to be. She's not here this morning, so I can talk about her like this. Otherwise, she'd be like, don't you. Anyway, the fact that she wanted to be there means everything. She wanted to abide, right? To remain, to be with, means everything to the Father. It's an incredible testimony to the love and joy that they have received. To say that the Father is glorified when we abide in the Son is a lot like that. Our Logan, when he was little, our baby, when he was little, he would say this. He would say this all the time. He'd say, Daddy or Mommy or whoever. He'd say, I love you. And then he would pause for dramatic effect because he's got that. I love you and I like you. And the second one always meant more in his mind. I love you and. And you waited for it. And if he didn't say it, you kind of wondered what you'd done wrong that day. Like, where have we gone? Where have we gone off the rails here? I love you and I like you. Don't fall into the mess. Please beware of the trap that says it's okay to love and not like people. I know that's a popular, oh yeah, I love him, but man, I just don't like that guy. No, that's a trap. That's a trap. Don't fall into the mess of thinking that's okay. That is foolishness. Jesus loves you and he likes you and he demonstrated that by dying for you. When we abide in that love, when we embody that love, when we show that love, we bring glory to our Heavenly Father because it's the love that we've received from him. It's saying, I want to look like you, Daddy. It's not only do I love you, but I like you, which means I like the version of you. I like what I see, and I want to be that for the world. When we abide in that love, when we embody that love, our Heavenly Father is glorified. One commentator said, it is easy for us to speak of praising God and to sing hallelujahs, but the way that God especially desires to be glorified in us is by our transformed lives. So when we don't look like ourselves anymore, but we begin to look more and more like him, to abide in Christ is to glorify the Father, is to fulfill our purpose in this life. And that brings us to the fourth thing, and I'll do this quick. The fourth thing is that to abide is to walk in joy. And that's only possible. It's only possible because we abide in Christ. Because when we abide in Christ, we are delivered from condemnation. When we abide, we are reprioritizing our lives to reflect his priorities. And when we abide, we are bringing glory to God in Christ. It's only then that we can live in the freedom of knowing that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Look at what Jesus says there in verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I don't know who has been going around convincing Christians that God doesn't want them to be happy. I don't know who that guy is, but he is a liar. He is a liar because listen to me, Jesus is for your joy. He is for your joy. He is for your good. He did not come to seek and to save the lost so they could be almost found. He came to bring you into the kingdom. He came to bring you all the way home so that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The prodigal son's father didn't run off the porch to go and chastise him. He ran out there to start partying with him because he'd brought him home. A couple of weeks ago, our family went to eat at this place. I should remember the name of it, but I don't. And everyone told us, okay, our whole crew went, everyone told us that you have to try a milkshake there, okay? Oh, they have the best milkshakes in the world. You can't eat there without eating a milkshake from there. And so we did, all right? We broke every rule of our Dave Ramsey budget or whatever, and we ordered a milkshake. And it was fantastic. It really was. It was delicious. Everyone loved it. Like, it's one of those things where when people eat it, they start acting nicer to one another. Like, one of those types of treats, right? And you're like, man, this thing really is good. Coming back here next Friday or whatever. It was great. The best part about it, though, okay, is that after you finished the milkshake that came in the fancy glass, right, because it was one of those places, they brought out the metal mixing cup that they had used to make it, and it was full of more milkshake. Y'all should get excited about that. But anyway, there was so much milkshake that it overflowed, and everyone was able to enjoy it. They were able to drink up as much of it. You could get a spoon out. They had like four straws going at the same time. It was awesome. Listen, Jesus doesn't want to just give you a little bit of himself. He's not one of those Costco ladies giving you just a sample, okay? He's offering you the overflow. When you think you've had it all, he comes out with the metal cup that actually has the best part in it. He gives you more and more. Because you see, he didn't just pour out a sample, he poured out his life for you. He bled and he died for you. He gave you all of him. Listen, if you proclaim to be a follower of Christ, can I just encourage you to stop taking sips? Quit taking little sips. Stop waiting for his love and mercy and grace to run out, because it won't. Sometimes I think we approach him like that. That maybe today is the one day I push him too far and there's not enough grace for me. That I've extinguished the amount of love that Jesus could have for me. And Jesus says, drink up. He says, drink as much as you can. That's what it means to abide in Christ, is to come to the fountain of love and life and joy every single day, trusting that those waters will never dry up, knowing that he will sustain your today, that he will sustain your tomorrow, and that he will sustain your forever. That's what it means to abide in him. That's what it means to be a branch in the vine. It's that you're being nourished, that you're being fed, that you're being sustained by him. So drink up. Drink up. Let's go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us that you show us in Christ, that you have shown us again and again and again. And as forgetful as we are, still you continue to show us your love. You continue to pour it out for us in our impatience and our lack of kindness and our moments where the fruit of the Spirit seems so foreign to us that it would be hard to convince anyone that we know anything of them. And yet you still love us. You still show us your mercy. Father, create in us clean hearts today. Renew right spirits within us. Do not cast us away, but restore to us the joy of your salvation, that we might walk with you, that the world might see, and that the fruit would be so abundant that we wouldn't be counting heads. We'd just be telling stories. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.